We're continuing on with our sermon series, Omni. Is God all that we make him out to be? And that's a very important question, because so many times we superimpose our limited understanding of God upon God who is not limited. A major, major issue. As we look at the question that prompted this series, the question is, how could it be possible that one God who is so good could create everything that we know to exist and yet allow so much evil to be here on this planet? When we look at the concept of God, this is a very relevant question. Is there evil in this world? A whole mess of it. By the way, a lot of it we've even caused. One of those topics that we're getting to today, as we've looked in this series, Omni, we've looked at God who is all-powerful, omnipotent, God who is all-knowing or omniscient, a God who is totally holy and good or omnibenevolent, and today we look at God who is everywhere, omnipresent. And that's where we get into a lot of issues, especially, I think this is relevant because of Father's Day. Men, some of you guys are sinking in so much time, in so many places, including your families. You're trying to be everywhere that you can. You're trying to be the most effective man that you can be. You can't be everywhere. You can't do everything. God can. This is relevant with the church because many times when we talk about God in the church, we call him our holy what? Father. And we take that which we do understand and we superimpose this model, this archetype over top of that which we think we can understand of God. We look at the examples in our own lives and we use it to propel our understanding of God, but that's faulty. Because many times even our guys, even really good fathers, aren't perfect. And fathers that are really good fathers can't be everywhere at the same time. Though fathers may be working hard to provide for their families, let's admit it, to work hard to provide for their families, they're probably away from their families to do so. Not present. And if you have many children, sometimes those schedules go in different directions, do they not? How many have ever had children that have had schedules at different places at different times? Sure, it's hard to do everything, isn't it? It's hard to be present everywhere. So we take this concept that we know of about our own fathers, and those are the good ones again, and we superimpose this on our Heavenly Father, and we wonder why we have a skewed perspective of what our godly Father is. Well, I'm going to talk to you today about God being omnipresent. If you look at the roots of this, Latin comes from omni, which means all, once again, and presens, which basically means present. God is everywhere. And I'm going to further establish in the course of this morning that even that concept, that God is everywhere, is limited because of our understanding. To do this, I want to take a look and start out at 1 Kings chapter 20. I've got verse 23 there because it's part of the core of stuff, but I really want to back up to verse 13. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 13, if you've got your Bibles out, turn there to this passage. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pews in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take it with you. I know many of you use apps and stuff in your phones. That's fine. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 13 is where we're setting the stage. It says, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel. By the way, Ahab, not the best king. And the prophet says this to the king of Israel. He announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? And he's pointing out to the enemies of Israel and of God. And he says, I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. God's trying to persuade a very flawed King Ahab, the king over Israel, that when he goes into battle, that this army will be delivered by the hand of God. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers, the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle? He asked. The prophet answered, you will. And Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. It says there that the number was 7,000 in all as far as Israel's army. And they set out at noon while Ben-Hadad, the opponent, the enemy of the army of God, and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. And the young officers of those provincial commanders went out first, and Ben-Hadad, he dispatched the scouts, and they reported that the men were advancing. They weren't even taking Israel seriously. But basically, yeah, they're coming up against us. Let's get ready for them. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. Basically, they were no threat. So they thought, well, maybe we could enslave them or whatever. Now these officers, they marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. And at that, the Arameans fled. The enemies of God fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen, and the king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. And afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram is going to attack you again. Imagine that. You know, I mean, honestly, it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not, guys don't like losing, do you guys? Absolutely not. I'm surprised you're wearing your Michigan shirt, Bob, honestly. argument for another day. Verse 23 picks up, and this is where we're starting to get to the core of God being everywhere. Meanwhile, the officials of the king advised him this. Look at their excuse. Speaking of Israel, it says this, their gods are gods of the hills. The enemies of gods were advised of God was advised by a bunch of men that said, oh, their gods are gods of the hills. You see, this is a very pagan world at this point in time, where you look at the theology, and theology is based around whatever you dream up in an area. Some were based upon geography. You go to the apex when it was in the Greek and Roman culture, when they had a god for everything. They even had the god to an unknown god, it reports in Acts chapter 17. But here, their excuse for why the larger army of the enemy of God was beat by the smaller enemy, which was the Israel army. Their excuse was he was the god of the hills. That is why he is too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger. Guess what? The next spring, Ben-Hadad, the enemy of God, actually mustered his armies up. He matched the previous numbers that he had had. And it says this in verse 27, when the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. Then the Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the whole countryside. David and Goliath is nothing in comparison to this. Then the man of God came up and told the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is the God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. And for 7 days they camped opposite each other. On the seventh day the battle was joined, and the Israelites, who a year before were only 7,000, inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. That is more losses than the 3 days of both sides of the Battle of Gettysburg just upon the enemy. All because some flawed mythology, some flawed theology, thought that the one true God was a God of this place, but not of this place. Ahab may have been a king of Israel who didn't really become the fullest of believers, but I can guarantee you for one day, he surely believed. And he believed that God was God everywhere. Our God is simply beyond. We can't understand the scope. We can't understand his presence. We can't understand the full extent of that presence. We can't understand how he moves and he works. But we do know that he is God. In Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord actually says this. He says, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. He has personally identified with us. God, whom the Bible says holds the constellations in his hands, is so macro that it all is his. And yet, so micro, he knows us all. I can't fathom this. I can say the words. I can study the texts. But I can't do justice to this concept. He goes on, God says, when you pass through the waters, what? I will be with you. Was there ever a point in time when the nation of Israel passed through waters? Any Sunday school guys there? The Red Sea, right? On dry land. And it says, when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. Was there ever a point in time in Israel's history where I don't know, the people actually passed over a river on dry land and the waters were held up? The Jordan. The Levites stepped out carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters just peeled back. And look at this. And when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Was there ever a story in Old Testament history where God's people, by faith, were spared from the fire? Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. And you may say, well, John, it's really easy to recount Israelite history, and for God to say, this is how I will always be faithful, looking on the past. Right there, this point right here, the book of Isaiah was written 100 years before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked in the fiery flames. It hadn't happened yet. Our God knows no bounds. Amen. He is present everywhere, way beyond what we can understand. He is not limited by place. Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord actually says, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Our God is everywhere. King Solomon, he says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Now, this is especially impactful because who is King Solomon's father? Who was his mother? Bathsheba. If there was certainly a man who understood this concept, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good, it was Solomon, whose own family knew the two sides of that coin. Let's face it, the fact that God is everywhere is a tremendous comfort for the faithful follower and sheer horror for the rebellious. God is not limited. He is not limited by what the eyes of the preacher see or what the ears of the preacher have heard. He knows it all. He sees it all. He hears it all. Whether you're faithful or not, God is not limited by place, even if you wish he were. In Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12, King David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." He says, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Jonah, a prophet of God himself, was called to go. And he went just in the wrong direction. He thought he could actually run away from God. And boy, did he end up with a fishtail there. We see King David continues. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will be not dark to you. And the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." God is so far beyond our ability to understand his presence, where he is. He doesn't even understand light and dark when conceptually thinking about his vision, his understanding. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, a great example of this concept, it comes from this passage. And it's really started up, it's summed up at the very beginning, when Jesus is trying to sway people to do the right things for the right reasons. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And he breaks into three examples of this very concept, that you do what is right because God sees, God knows, and you want to please him, regardless of what people around you think. Amen. And he goes into talking about prayer. If you're looking through your Bibles, verses 5 and following talk about prayer, and even includes the Lord's Prayer itself. And he says, when you pray, verse 6, "Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." God sees what happens even when you're alone. And the motive that is driven by pleasing him is rewarded. Fast forward a little bit, talking about fasting. Fasting. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When talking about giving to the needy, your Father who sees what is secret will reward you. God sees it all. He understands it all. Not just because he has this transference of knowledge, because he is there. When we talk about accepting Christ Jesus, we talk about being baptized as part of that acceptance. The gifts we get are forgiveness of sins and what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is with us. We know the words. Do we grasp it? Do we grasp it when we're alone on our computers? Do we grasp it when we're talking to someone who's not our spouse? Do we truly believe it? You're right, Bob. Do we truly understand and believe it? Moses actually wrote some verses of the Psalms. I don't know if you knew that or not. He said this, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night.'" He says, "You sweep men away in a sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered." Moses understood the brevity of man in comparison with the longevity of God. That God isn't limited in any way, shape, or form. Peter reflects this concept within talking about the judgment. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Wow. "The Lord," he adds, "is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness." Many of us have been praying for something for a long time, if we've been faithful and kept up with it. And maybe you've gotten a little bit frustrated because we didn't get the answer that we wanted in the time that we wanted. God is not slow as we understand slowness. What? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Have we ever stopped and think that the prayers that we're actually praying may affect a ton of other lives? And God, who is all-powerful, and God, who is all-knowing, and God, who is totally holy and good, has all the pieces of this world together in front of him. And though we are praying that God works everything to his good, and he's promised to do that, especially for those who love him, do we give him the freedom to work on his own time, to his own ends, for everyone's ability to come to repentance and to follow him? Are we patient with God like he has been with us? Do we afford him that which he has afforded us? Grace. In Psalm 102, a man who is afflicted actually says this, "In the beginning, you." It's very reminiscent of Genesis 1. In the beginning, what? In Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In John 1, it's, "In the beginning was," what? "The Word." Okay? "In the beginning, you." The afflicted actually is someone who's struggling with he's afflicted. I'll just leave it there. He's afflicted, and he acknowledges from the beginning here, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing that you will change. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." God is not limited by time either. When we talk about being everywhere, we mean everywhere. And this is very difficult for us to understand. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God does not change like the shifting shadows. That God is not just here, but in Papua New Guinea. And looking at it as well as looking at the other major constellations. And he's seeing your life, in your life, in your life. And he knows what's going on in your life, in your life, in your life. And he's in all of our lives at the same time, whether or not we've allowed him in or not. And at the same time, he was in our grandfather's life, and his grandfather's life, and his grandfather's life, and going all the way back to the beginning when he decided to start it all and was there already. We have no concept of God because we can't simply fathom it. W.A. Criswell, a preacher mainly whose heyday was this past century, he was doing some research for one of his sermons, and he said, in reading the life of Augustine, I noticed that one day when he was walking along the seashore, he saw a little boy digging a trench in the sand. And I don't know whether the little boy was using a shell or a rock or even just, you know, going at it like a dog in the dirt. I just don't know. But he walked over to the lad and asked him what he was doing. And the little fellow replied, "Sir, I'm making a trench." "Why are you doing it?" asked Augustine. And the lad replied this, "I'm going to empty the sea into my trench." The great thinker continued his walk, mused this. So the lad thinks that he is going to empty the sea into his little trench he has made in the sand. Sometimes we're like that. We propose to encompass the infinitude of God in the small limits of our mind. You know, each week, I load these slides up using this flash drive. Actually, it contains quite a bit. I mean, 16 gig, much better than back in the day. You know, I remember when floppies were actually floppy, you know. And anyway. I remember, however, though, about a year and a half ago, my computer crashed. And fortunately, it backed up stuff, but I started to transfer over some files. And it was amazing how quickly this filled up. There's no way that I could fill up all the knowledge of my Mac on this flash drive. Not even close. You know, there's way, way greater distance between us who are much smaller than this little flash drive and our God, which is way bigger than my Mac. And somehow we think that we can get it all. That if we look at the right illustrations or come up with the coolest examples or dig into the Bible the hardest, that we're going to be able to fill ourselves with the totality of the understanding of God. We have no clue how limited we are and how unlimited God is. He is simply beyond. And while we need to do our best to try and understand and fathom our God, at some point in time, we just could max out. Even if we utilized all of our years, all of our days, all of our hours, and all of our minutes to the maximum potential, there is still a limit. Isaiah spoke of this, and we mentioned this last week. He recorded the Lord saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so what's our reaction to all of this? There was a group of believers that were struggling conceptually with the thought of God and how he was working. In Matthew 28, they're called the disciples. And what they couldn't understand was how it could be that their God, whom they saw punished and crucified, could be alive. He not only had been alive, he had been alive once again for 40 days, appearing to more than 500 people, one of the biggest populaces that we have seen in the time at Jerusalem there. And we have recordings of 500 plus people, by the way. I don't know who all he appeared to that aren't recorded. Living, eating, breathing, walking with them. And this set of people, it says in verse 16, The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. The resurrected Lord had already appeared to them and told them to go to a spot. They went to a spot, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But what? Some doubted. It's okay to doubt. Even in front of a mountain of evidence right there. Because not that it's not true, but because we're designed to only hold so much. And what do we do with it? With that doubt? Do we ask? Do we seek? Do we knock? Or do we just sit there on our laurels and question? They stayed faithful and stayed with him. And listen to these words that he told them. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." He would be all present. He is all present. He has always been all present. No matter where you've found yourselves, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what successes you attributed as yours, no matter what failures you blamed yourself with, he's been right there with you. And he always will be.